America is obviously a diverse country. Matter of fact, Los Angeles is probably the capital of diversity. Within just a matter of minutes, you could drive through Chinatown, Little Tokyo, Koreatown, and that is only the beginning. This country of ours is very, very diverse. Well, it seems to me that that's at least one factor that has led to America being a very tolerant place. In America, tolerance is not only a virtue, it is an exalted virtue. We preach its message, we sing its praise, we worship its shrine, and to question it is to be a heretic. We, as Americans, love diversity. Matter of fact, Americans believe that we should live and let live. We should not judge others on how they live their lives. In short, we believe in tolerance. Adlai Stevenson years ago said, "Tolerance is the key to peace, and there can be no peace unless there is mutual tolerance between differing people, systems, and cultures." Someone has said, "Intolerance has been the curse of every age and state." I say, we believe in tolerance. We don't like intolerance, especially if it's directed toward us. Now, I have a very simple question. I wonder what Jesus would say about tolerance. Well, you don't have to look very far to find out. In the book of Revelation, he judges seven different churches, and one of them could be called the church that was tolerant. So let's see what Jesus said to that church. Will you turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 12. Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. "And to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." As I have pointed out when we've looked at some of the other letters to the seven churches, there is a format in all seven letters. Each letter begins by identifying the recipients and the speaker, and then there is the message. So just very briefly, let's look in this case at the recipients and the speaker before we look in more detail at the messages, which is what we want to focus on tonight. The recipients are very clear. He says in verse 12, "And the angel, to the angel of the church of Pergamos, write." And as I pointed out, he says it's to the angel, but it's obviously to the church. And at the end of each letter, he says, to churches, plural. So the recipients were originally the church at Pergamos, but it's intended for all churches everywhere. Pergamos was 40 miles north, or I should say 45 miles north of Smyrna. It was said to be the greatest city in ancient Asia Minor. For example, it had a library that consisted of 200,000 parchment scrolls. Now, the largest library in the ancient world was at Alexandria. This was the second largest. And for no other reason, this would have been a significant city. But on top of that, they had a multitude of pagan temples. As a matter of fact, four of the most important cults of the day were centered there. For example, this was the center for Zeus and Athena, as well as some others. It was first in Asia. They were the first to receive permission to have a temple to worship a living emperor. Now, that started out when you could only honor dead ones, and they were the first in Asia to receive permission to worship a living emperor. In 29 BC, Augustus granted them permission to do that. Someone has suggested this city was addicted to idolatry. It was all over the place. Now, that's the recipients. Next, we are told about the speaker. These things says he who has a sharp two-edged sword. Now, if you'll recall, back in chapter 1, we were given a vision of Jesus Christ. And it was said that he had this sharp two-edged sword. So now, in each of the letters, one of those characteristics of Christ are mentioned. And in this case, it's that he has a sharp, two-edged sword. That is undoubtedly a reference to the scripture. Hebrews chapter 4 says, the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. But even in the book of Revelation, it is a reference to the word of God. For in chapter 19, he comes and the sword is in his mouth and he speaks. So, the only identification we're given of Jesus in this case is the two-edged sword. One other little observation about that. This was the headquarters of the Roman consulate, proconsul. Now, it was Rome, represented here by the proconsul, who had the sword, the instrument of life and death. What this letter is subtly saying is it's not Rome that has the two-edged sword, it's Jesus. It is the sovereign Son of God who has the real sword. And in the final analysis, he is the one who has power over life and death. Now, with that sort of as an introduction to the letter, let's look at the message in the letter. As in other cases, there is first of all a commendation. He commends them. Look at verse 13. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and do not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Now, he says, I know your works, and that is stated in all seven cases. Some manuscripts leave it out of this, but that little phrase is in the vast majority of manuscripts, and thus is in the King James and New King James versions of the Bible. So in every case, he says, I know your works. But what he commends them for could be called faithfulness. If you look at this verse, that's obviously what he's saying. I know your works. I know where you dwell. It's where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name. And that's the key here. He is commending them for holding fast his name. They were faithful. Now let's look at this in a little bit of detail. He said, I know where you live. I know where you are. He's not talking about their postal address, which is obvious from the fact that he says on very quickly after that, I know where you dwell, and where you dwell is where Satan's throne is. Ah, that's our problem. What is Satan's throne? Well, if you can imagine, there are all kinds of speculations as to what Satan's throne is. I mentioned a moment ago that there were a lot of pagan temples in this place. And one of these ancient gods had the symbol of a serpent. And we know that that serpent god was all over the city. Well, it's easy for some to conclude that that's what he's referring to. It doesn't say anything about the serpent here, just Satan, but because we make the connection with the Garden of Eden, we just automatically assume that that may be a possibility. At any rate, the serpent god was everywhere in Pergamos. That's one theory. It mentions where Satan's throne is. Well, Zeus was another one of those ancient gods, and his throne, a statue of it, literally overlooked the whole city. So some have said that this is a reference to Zeus. However, I don't think either of those suggestions are really what's going on here. I think the key to this may be the little word throne, where Satan's throne is. That particular Greek word was used of the seat of authority, and it always refers to a political seat of authority. It refers to the state seat of authority. Now, I think that's a hint as to what he's talking about. Because you see, I also just mentioned a moment ago that what they practiced in Pergamos was emperor worship. Matter of fact, this was a center for emperor. It was the official center in Asia for emperor worship. So I think what he's really referring to is emperor worship, that they were in the citadel for Asia of emperor worship. Now, I take it that the rest of the verse supports that idea, because he says, you have held fast my name and did not deny my faith, even the days which Antipas was my faithful martyr. So this would fit with the fact that there was martyrdom going on. And if that's the case, that fits very well with the fact that the state was involved in this. As a matter of fact, we know from secular sources outside the Bible that it was during this time that for the first time, a Roman emperor demanded emperor worship. And this is that famous story I mentioned way back in chapter 1 that actually took place, where once a year you had to put a few pinches of incense on the altar and say, Caesar is Lord, and then you could go worship any gods you wanted to, because there were many gods around. But just so you acknowledge that Caesar was God, everything was fine. Well, what he's saying in this verse is you were faithful. Now, Antipas actually was martyred because he refused, apparently, to do that. But Jesus is commending them because they were faithful. Now, let's look at that a little carefully. He says, you hold fast my name. Now, that might refer to their personal commitment to him. But in light of the fact that he's talking about martyrdom, and he says, my faith, more than likely what he's saying is, you have not succumbed to this emperor worship. That when the time came for you to sprinkle the incense on the altar, you refused to do it. You were faithful to me. That's the point. So be all that as it may, what he's clearly doing is commending them for their faithfulness. Now, I know where you live, he says, and you don't live in a good spot. You live where the very throne of Satan is, and he's exercised his power, and one at least among you has died. Now, I think that we sometimes get the idea that it would be easier to live the Christian life in one place versus another. And that there may be some truth to that. But frankly, from a biblical point of view, the idea is not to escape the environment. It's to be a conqueror over the environment. That's why at the end of each of these letters, he talks about being an overcomer. So the Lord doesn't say, I'm glad you escaped all this. He says, I know that in the midst of this spiritually oppressive environment, you were faithful. I know where you live. I know the circumstances. I know the dangers you face. I know the difficulties you face. And I commend you that in that tough, difficult situation, you were faithful to my name and to the faith. So that's what he commends them for. But as in other cases, except for two, he censors them. After he commends them, he says in verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat those things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now he censors them. And he censors them, he says, because there are some, he says, you have there those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, the way this is stated, and especially in the context of chapter 2, which we'll get to next time, it seems that he is suggesting that only a few in the church hold to this doctrine, but some there do. And so he censors them for holding to the doctrine of Balaam. Now, what is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, if you want to know, read Numbers chapter 25. Don't do that now. I'll explain. Balak was a king who wanted to defeat Israel. So he wanted to hire Balaam, a prophet, so that Balaam would pronounce a curse on Israel. Now, Balaam said, I can't do that. I'm a prophet of the Lord, and I can't pronounce a curse on Israel. But I'll tell you what you can do. If you could just get them to commit idolatry and adultery, immorality, God would judge them. And so that's what happened. He didn't personally put a curse on Israel. He just told Balak how to do it. That is the doctrine of Balaam. Notice what the text says. Who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And here is the stumbling block. To eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Now, how does that apply to what was going on in Pergamos? Once again, I think the issue here is emperor worship. You see, in all of these temples, they had idols. And trade guilds. Do you remember me telling you that back when we started the book? So to work for one of the trade, in one of the trades, you had to be a member of the trade guild. To work for the, be a member of the trade guild, you had to go to the pagan temple, and there you would eat meat sacrificed to idols, and prostitution was part of the temple worship. Now, under certain circumstances, it's not necessarily wrong to eat meat offered to idols. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. So the fact that they were doing that, that they were holding to the doctrine of Balaam, and that included eating meat offered to idols, and that's being condemned here, indicates that this then was part of the ritual of the temple, that it was part of the temple feast. And so we get the idea that they were eating meat sacrificed to idols, which means they were participating in idolatry, and part of that was they were committing sexual immorality. Now, this is the doctrine of Balaam. It's, here's what you need to do. So let me suggest that what's going on is this. Some of them are being pressured to go to the temple, to participate in these feasts, and in the immorality that went along with it. So some bright Christians said, well, you know, it's just a little pinch of incense. Nothing wrong with that. It's going to create a little smoke. Nothing wrong with that. And you only do it once a year. And so when they all bow their head, you can bow your head, but just don't bow your heart. You know, nothing wrong with this. It's just a bunch of externalism, and we know that God looks on the heart. So nothing wrong with this. And that was probably the kind of thing that they were teaching. And it's called the doctrine of Balaam, that it's okay to do this. In a word, they were tolerating sin. That's the point. That the doctrine of Balaam was, you can do this. It's tolerated. Nothing wrong with this. And the Lord understands. You're in a tough spot. Then he says in verse 15, thus you have also those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now please note that in verse 14, it's the doctrine of Balaam. And in verse 15, it's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. In the church of Ephesus, earlier in chapter 2, we were told about the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Now, it's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. All right? What is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Do you remember what I said the last time we looked at this? Last time we bumped into this was at the church of Ephesus. Remember what I said? You have forgotten. Some of you are looking at your notes. Well, let me tell you what I said. I don't know. Nobody knows. We don't have any information other than what's said in this passage of Scripture. A lot of people want to make something out of the meaning of the name, and there's all kinds of speculation. Now, having said that, let me suggest that perhaps because it's connected with the doctrine of Balaam, that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was similar to the doctrine of Balaam. He doesn't bother to elaborate. He just calls them both doctrines. So perhaps, and I don't know this for sure, they were saying something like I just mentioned. It's okay. They were tolerating sin. And God says, I hate that kind of teaching. Now, what we've done so far is look at the commendation. What did he commend them for? They were faithful. Then we've looked at his censure. What did he condemn them for? Their tolerance of sin. So, Before we go any further, let me just pause here for a second. Have you put your finger in Revelation chapter 2 and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5? I think that there is a biblical case other than Pergamos where this kind of thing was going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Keep in mind that the sin that the church was guilty of at Pergamos was tolerance. They were tolerating sin. Now, with that in mind, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, you're saying, what does that mean? Just exactly what it says. This fellow was having immoral relationships with his stepmother, if you can imagine that. Now notice what he says, verse 2. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. So Paul immediately talks about a case, a specific case of sexual immorality. And then he jumps on the church for not dealing with it. What's going on? They, as a church, were tolerating this. Now, I submit to you, that's the kind of thing that Revelation chapter 2 is talking about. The doctrine of Balaam. With sacrificing to idols and sexual immorality was going on by a few of their members, and the Lord is condemning the church for not dealing with it. That's the scenario. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. He commends them, he censures them, then he issues a command. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. All right, here is his command. Repent. Now, I think this congregation knows by now the definition of repentance. It means to change your mind. We hear the word and we immediately think you're trying to change your actions somehow. That's the fruit. The root is change your mind. Now, in this context, he is talking to the church and to the few. And he's telling the church to repent. And he's saying, if you don't, I'm going to come and judge the few. Now look at the verse again and let me show you how I arrived at that. Repent. That's to the church. Or else I will come to you. Look at the word you. So he tells the you to repent. And he says, I will come and fight against them. You see the difference between the you and the them? The you is to the church. The them are to those who are in the sin, are teaching the sin, and the church is tolerating it. So what he's telling the church to do is change your mind about this doctrine of Balaam. It's not to be allowed. The doctrine of Balaam and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans is not to be tolerated because that's what the church was doing. Then he says this, I will come quickly. And when I come, I'm going to judge those who are living in immorality. I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, isn't it interesting that back up in verse 12, he said, when he identified himself as the speaker, he was the one that had the two-edged sword. And now we know why that particular item was used to describe him as the speaker, because The message to this church has to do with using the two-edged sword. In other words, it's a reference to Christ and specifically to his word. I'm going to come and judge you by my word. That's the point. So he tells them to repent. Now, I just suggested back in 1 Corinthians that it was the church that was tolerating this attitude, and it was the church that needed to repent. So let me just pause again and say, the church needs to deal with this. Now, I assume it goes without saying that before you go accuse somebody, there's got to be proof. The Bible is very clear about that. There has to be the mouth of two or three witnesses, which means there has to be proof. You don't just go do this on rumor. You do it on proof. And let me throw in one other thing. If you put 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians together and try to piece together all that was going on, which is a little bit of a complex kind of a challenge, what you come up with is this. In 1 Corinthians, Paul censored them because they were tolerating this sin. Apparently, it worked. And so the church dealt with the fella. And furthermore, the fella repented. And we know that from 2 Corinthians. Only the church then went too far in the other direction. And they came down on him so hard that Paul has to write 2 Corinthians and say, hold it. He repented. He quit. He changed his mind and he stopped. So back off. So just a couple of little observations here. He's telling the church to deal with it. But if there is repentance involved and the cessation of the sin, then forgiveness is in order. Then don't go any further than that. And I think that needs to be said because it seems to me the churches have a tendency to go to one extreme or the other. They tolerate it on the one hand or they go too far on the other and they impose penalties and judgments that are too severe. And that's the very word that Paul uses. So he's telling the church, change your mind about this. And the idea here is go deal with this, but do it biblically. Now, he has one more thing to say. He gives them counsel, I'm calling it, in verse 17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. That's one. I will give him a white stone. That's two. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. That's three. All right. First of all, here's the counsel. Wake up. Pay attention. That's the paraphrase to he who has an ear, let him hear. Okay. You got an ear? Well, take the earplug out and listen. You listening? Okay. Listen very carefully. If you overcome, now by this time you should know that if you trust Jesus Christ, you in that sense overcome the world. That's 1 John chapter 5. But as 1 John chapter 5 makes clear, you overcome when you first trust Christ, and if you keep walking by faith, you then become a faithful believer who you're an overcomer. So overcomer is used in two different senses, and I think in the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, it's used as a faithful Christian. So I think what he's saying here, just like he does at the end of every one of these seven letters, is he's saying, look, if you overcome, in this case, tolerance of sin, I will reward you. Now the question is, what is the reward? Well, Let's look at verse 17 and see if we can figure that out. I will give you some of the hidden manna. The hidden manna? What's the hidden manna? Well, as you know, in the wilderness, the Lord supernaturally supplied manna. They took some of it, and they had the pot of manna that they put in the ark, which was in the tabernacle. Remember that? There is a legend. This is not in the Bible. There is a legend that when Jerusalem was conquered, Jeremiah took the pot of manna and hid it. And the legend, the Jewish legend said, it would stay hidden until the Messiah came, and then it would be taken out, and those who were living then and welcomed the Messiah would partake of the hidden manna. In other words, the manna is not for everybody. It's for those that will participate in the Messianic kingdom when the Messiah comes. Furthermore, this is not the manna that everybody ate. It's the hidden manna. And that means it's special. So this is talking about some kind of special meal, perhaps. Some special privilege that those who are faithful will receive when the Lord comes back. So the overcomers get to partake of the hidden manna. Now, I wish I could tell you more about what that's like. I can't. I've squeezed everything I know out of that phrase, and I've read extensively trying to find what somebody else could squeeze out of that. Here's what I can tell you. Jesus seems to be saying, I'm going to reward you for faithfulness, so this must be some more awesome pot of hidden manna. I don't know what all is involved. It just is a indication of the reward for being a faithful believer. The second thing he promises them, oh, by the way, before I go on, they're going to eat of the manna. Back earlier, they were eating of the meat sacrificed to idols. Make the connection. You eat the meat offered to idols now, or you eat the hidden manna later. Sort of the idea here. All right, there's a second reward. He says in verse 17, I will give him a white stone. What is the white stone? Well, again, we're going to have to, there is some background on this. There was a friendship stone. And if you got that friendship stone from somebody, it gave you access to their house and to dinner, to the banquets. It was sort of like the ticket to the banquets. Then on top of giving you the white stone, oh, this gets good. He says in verse 17, and I'm going to write on that stone a new name, which nobody knows except the one who gets it. Now, what I think is hilarious is people try to figure that out. They try to figure out what that's about. When he says, nobody knows except the person who gets the name. Now, he says it's a new name. And what we can say is this, there are precedents in the Bible of people getting a new name, like Abram became Abraham, Jacob became Isaac, others. Jesus gave people a second name. Simon, he gave Peter, others. That seems to indicate a new position. That when you're given a new name in the scripture, you're given a new status or a new position. So he's going to give you a stone and he's going to write something on it that only the person who receives it knows. Now, on one level, I'd like to think of this as a purple heart, that you were faithful in the battle. You withstood the external pressure. You didn't conform to the world. You didn't submit to the temptation. You withstood it. You are battle scarred. You get a purple heart. But it's better than that, because it's going to be inscribed by the King of Kings, and he's going to personalize it to you, and you are the only person that's going to know what it says. Amen. Now, what does that say to you? I'll tell you what it should say to you. That's talking about an intimate relationship that just the two of you have. And I think those kinds of things go on all the time. The Lord deals with each of us differently. And I think some have experiences with the Lord that others don't. And there are little things that go on between the two of them, sort of like the little things that go on between a husband and a wife, and nobody else knows but the two of them. Matter of fact, Donald Gray Barnhouse points out that we do not have secrets with casual acquaintances. Secrets are a mark of intimacy. And then he says this, and now I quote. He said, I am called the doctor by those who know me least, pastor by some who know me more closely. My given name is used by my close friends. My children call me father or daddy. My mother calls me son. While in the most intimate of all human relationships, his wife, there is a place for enduring names which refinement will not to be banded about in public. Not even in letters will those names be used. The actual presence of the loved one is demanded for use of those names, which even the children in the family do not know. This is the intimacy that's promised to the overcoming believer by the Lord Jesus Christ. The bridegroom will speak to the bride. He will have a tender name for her that shall be known, not known, even by the cherubim and seraphim. I love it. That there's that, to those who are faithful, to those who overcome, there is that intimacy, that personal intimacy between them and the Lord, and that's part of the reward in the millennium, in the kingdom. All right, let me sum all this up. He who has a two-edged sword commands them for their steadfastly holding his name. He condemns them for tolerating false teaching. He chastens them for advocating loose living, but he will reward individuals who overcome the tolerance of false teaching with hidden manna and a white stone with their new name engraved on it. Now that's a mouthful. So let me summarize all this by one word. You ready? Here is what you need to remember about the church at Pergamos. Do not be tolerant of sin. That's the message. Amen. Now, he commends them for being faithful. That's good. He promises them a reward for being faithful. That's good. But the one thing we need to remember above all else is that we not tolerate false teaching that permits sin. Now, let me clarify. Not all tolerance is bad. Matter of fact, tolerance makes it tolerable for us to live together. If we didn't tolerate each other, we wouldn't even get along with each other, right? Amen. So some tolerance in some situations is good. That's not bad. That's not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about tolerance of false teaching that permits sin. So let me say, don't be tolerant of too much tolerance. Don't tolerate a tolerance for sin. Now that's what we need to remember. Don't tolerate just even a little bit. Say no, not going there. Because if you tolerate it, it'll get like the proverbial camel's nose in the tent. And before you know it, the whole camel will be in the tent. So he comes down on them hard as a church for tolerating some who hold a teaching, a doctrine that would permit sin. Don't do that. Not as a church and not as individuals. In 1927, there was so much snow on the ground in Chicago that one of its residents said, enough. Al Capone, 28-year-old kingpin of the bootlegging industry, decided to take a vacation and visit Los Angeles. Sounding like an unappreciated public figure, he told a reporter before he left, "Let the worthy citizens of Chicago get their liquor the best way they can. I'm sick of the job." He then announced that he was going away to St. Petersburg, Florida. But instead, he got on a train, and he, two bodyguards, and his wife came to Los Angeles, 1927. They checked into the Biltmore Hotel, which still exists near Pershing Square. Then word got out that no less than Al Capone was in town. So that hit the newspapers. And when it did, by the way, he checked in under an alias. Instead of Al Capone, he checked in under Al Brown. But it still got out. And he was recognized, and it hit the papers. And there was a storm of public protest that Al Capone was in Los Angeles. My, how things have changed. At any rate, the manager of the Biltmore Hotel gave Al Capone and his party 24 hours to leave. Then, the chief of police, James Davis, did him one better. He gave Al Capone 12 hours to get out of town. "You're not wanted here," he explained. And just to make sure that Al Capone got the message, he dispatched several officers to help him pack. One of them was a man named E.D. Roughhouse Brown. Roughhouse was especially handy with his fists. The Times wrote at the time, "Roughhouse was accustomed to act as an unwelcome delegate to visiting luminaries of the underworld." The police escorted Al Capone and his party to the Santa Fe Railroad Station, and they railroaded him out of town. By the way, Al Capone complained. You want to know what his complaint was? Here's what he said. "We're tourists. I thought you folks liked tourists," he told the Los Angeles Times. "I have a lot of money to spend that I made in Chicago. Who ever heard of anybody being run out of Los Angeles who had money?" But they ran him out anyway. Now, here's my point. Los Angeles would not tolerate Al Capone. Now, I realize times have changed, but it's a great illustration for 1927, right? They wouldn't tolerate Al Capone for 24 hours. No, for 12 hours. They wouldn't tolerate Al Capone for just a few hours. They packed him up and shipped him out of town. Now, I submit to you that every church ought to be like the city of Los Angeles in 1927. And that every Christian ought to be like the city of Los Angeles in 1927. And not tolerate sin, not even for a few minutes. Just show sin the door and railroad it right out of your life. That's what Jesus is teaching in this passage. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we confess that we get so caught up, preoccupied, distracted, sometimes feeling the pressure of our environment, and we just get insensitive to sin. So, Lord, make us sensitive, not just to the big sins, but to the little ones. Grant us the grace not to tolerate even a little sin, even for a short time. In Jesus' name, amen.